This is on, yeah, last week was on online. Yep.
But do you have a CD of it?
It's online, the audio's online, but I don't have a CD yet.
Okay. My computer.
Looks interesting.
Okay. That's the 4th of July message from church.
Oh, this is?
Yep.
Oh,
and then I reviewed it on Monday night last week also.
Didn't try it, but might as well.
But I don't have any. I got some CDs down there from the Rewards series that we did. But the Bravos, my two burners, are after 4,000 CDs, they both took a break and are now getting fixed. And so they'll be back on Friday.
Is that the reason some of your recent CDs have a skip on them?
Maybe. I noticed after for a while that some of the CDs were blank. I threw away like 300 CDs because I was running CDs, and then all of a sudden it's like, wait, there's no sound on them. So I'm not sure when that started producing with no sound. And so that's why the burner burned out.
I noticed the CDs I got last week.
Which one? Which one did you get?
Romans.
Skipping pretty bad?
Yeah.
Oh, yes. That's exactly what it is. Mm-hmm. It'll every like 4 or 5 seconds, it'll just skip ahead. Yep, that's the burner going out. And so I'm not sure how many we sent out that are bad. But you're only the second person that said something, so it's a good sign. What that means is people aren't listening to them. They took them. We got all these CDs. It's like, we're happy. Did you listen to them? No. Good, because they don't play. Okay. Again, got to keep the customers happy. But those will be back, and then, yeah, just bring those back, Robert, that aren't playing, and I'll someday get some more for you. You can count on me. Isaiah 47, we're in 47. Last week we went through the first 8 verses, and what we saw there is we're addressing Babylon. And it's the nation of Babylon, and that's God speaking to it. It's a couple principles as we begin this that we need to understand and look at is, one, God is the God of Israel, and a lot of the Old Testament is written directly to Israel because they're to go to the whole world with the knowledge of God. But within the Old Testament, God is still addressing all the nations. And it is not only Israel that he addresses and expects to live righteously, but he's still holding the other nations accountable. They may plead ignorance. They may say, well, we didn't have the temple. We didn't have the written revelation. Well, you still have knowledge of God, and they're still being held to the standard. So what God is doing here to Babylon is he's going to accuse them of what their fall is. Now, again, realize in time that Babylon is still rising. This is still the day that Babylon is rising in power in Isaiah's day. But Isaiah's prophesying ahead into Babylon's history of when, not only when they're a power, but the final days of Babylon when they're going to be judged and overthrown. So that's what this prophecy is talking about. So what we learn from Babylon here is the attitude of a nation or an empire in the final days before it falls. What God is going, not just they're bad and they're wicked, they're going to be overthrown, but we can get into kind of their heart and their attitude of what they have. And what we saw last week as we ended is that they were arrogant. They were believed in self-sufficiency. They were not so much cruel like the Assyrians were cruel to the people they conquered. The Babylonians were not so cruel. I mean, they conquered people, they overthrew people, but they were not so much cruel as their attitude of, we don't have any other God. We are the ones who make the final decision. And so their arrogance is what tripped God off and made him angry, because he couldn't work with them. They got to the place where they had authority, and we talked about this too. Babylon was given certain authority. Just like every empire has got certain authority, we've got certain authority, but there is an authority above us, and that's God. We have a will, we have choices we make, and that's what God gave us. But we have to realize that everything we do, everything we decide is under the ultimate authority of God. Babylon took the authority God gave them, scratched God out of the equation, and ran with it. And that was their problem. That's how they mistreated people, and that's why God's going to judge them. We ended last week by saying this in verse 8. Now then, listen, you wanton creature. Wanton means pleasure seeking. That's what they ended up being, just pleasure seeking. I mean, if you're left to yourself, there is no God. What's your purpose of life? Please myself. And that's where they ended up. It says, you wanton creature, lounging in your security. And what we're going to end up here is they were secure. They had provision and they had protection. No one could get them, and they had provision. They had money. They had everything they needed. Lounging in your security and saying to yourself, kind of a weird statement, I am and there is none besides me, meaning I am, that's God's name, I am. I am God, there is no other God. I am the top of the line, so no one can watch me, no one can judge me. And then they say this, I will never be a widow or suffer the loss of children. Now, what is it? That's a figurative here. All the way through this chapter 47, as we went through it last week, is God is calling them a woman, referring to them as a woman, but he's putting them in situations where they're going to dress like a slave woman instead of an elite woman, which means they're going to lose their prestige and end up being overthrown. Here, I'll never be a widow, lose my husband, or lose children. Again, the image of a woman, but not talking about an individual woman, but referring to a nation. And in reference to a nation, maybe a widow is someone who has no one to provide for them and no one to protect them right now today. A woman in this day, if they lost their husband, was destitute until they had another husband or something came along. But they always had the backup plan. What was the backup plan for the future? Children. If they had children and they became a widow, they lost their provision for today, they lost their protection for today, but I can always move in with the kids. And the kids will then secure them for their future. Where God is saying to the Babylon, the woman in our story, you say, I'll never be a widow or never suffer the loss of children. Both of these will overtake you in a moment or on a single day, the loss of children and widowhood. Again, not meaning they're going to lose their husband and lose their children, but meaning in a single day, you're going to lose your immediate provisions and protection. And at the same time, you're going to lose your hope for the future. There's going to be nothing in the future to help you out, meaning they're going to be overthrown in a day. And that's a review very quickly of last week. And now we begin tonight right there in the middle of verse 9. And we'll pick up with that here. Let's bow our heads and pray and we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for your word. We thank you for the chance to look into it. And we, living in America today, ask that we may find insight and guidance into this, in this verses, that we may apply it to ourselves. Again, we thank you for being the true God, and ask that you may continue to show yourself to our nation and in our lives, that we may have more trust, more faith, that we may live more righteously before you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So now with that background, that's what's in the middle of this. We're in the middle of this chapter, and it continues to talk to Babylon as they are in their final days. Again, remember, this is not being addressed immediately to Babylon because this is several hundred years, and not several hundred years, 150 years or so in the future before Babylon is even going to come along. But anyway, it goes on and says this. Verse 9, both of these, widowhood and the loss of children, will overtake you in a moment on a single day, the loss of children and widowhood. They'll come upon you in full measure. Not just a threat, but it will happen instantly. And you know the story of Cyrus and his Persian army, of when this falls, when this happens, and again, God's been talking about Cyrus throughout these previous chapters, is Babylon was in their final days. The king, Nabonidus, had gone south. Nabonidus had gone south, leaving it in the hands of his son, Belshazzar. And as the Persians came and surrounded them, they stayed inside the wall saying they're protected. They had confidence in their protection. They had confidence in all their provision. No one could get to us. We've got plenty of provisions on the inside. We're Babylon the Great. We've got a wall protecting us on the outside. No one can get through. And they partied. Well, Cyrus, as you know, blocked the water flow of, this is not to scale, obviously. There's many walls. But running through the city, this would be the walls of the city of Babylon, running through the city was the Euphrates River and different tributaries that would come off of it. And it would flow and water the city, and they had all these provisions. These walls were huge. They say they could race two chariots on festival days, race two chariots side by side along the walls, and then we find the ruins. It's a fantastic city of Babylon. But the walls were very thick. They were very tall, and no one could get through them. And the water, you could go underneath here, but the fact that the water was there and anyone would see, you'd have to dam it up over here to block the water flow, and you could never get away with that because they'd see you and they'd understand something was happening. But Cyrus, in the final days of Babylon, or the final day, blocked the water flow so that the water stopped flowing and just walked under the gate. Didn't shoot an arrow, didn't attack the city, didn't start. Usually it took 2 years to starve the city out. That's what happened to Jerusalem, happened to Samaria. They'd surround the city and have to starve the people out until they gave up. Well, they walked in under the gate, kicked open the door where they're having the party in the palace, as you know, or the handwriting just come on the wall. Daniel had been brought out of the nursing home to interpret it, and because they'd put him away in the museum instead of letting him help like they should have. course, Daniel's going to now go on to help the Persians rule their empire, become the number one advisor to Darius, Cyrus's sidekick. And so he's going to go on to another several years of fame. And in fact, that's when Daniel gets thrown in the lion's den with the Persians. I mean, the guy's been put out to pasture, and yet he's not even done. I mean, he's still got another empire to lead. He's gone through from Judea, being one of the royal children there, to leading the Babylonians with Nebuchadnezzar, to being put away as being out of date, to being brought back and leading the Persians, because the word of God is never out of date. Anyway, Cyrus comes in, and his army comes in under the walls, kicks the door in, kills the king's son that night, and takes over. And Daniel's brought into position again. That happened in the night. Now watch. What this shows us is that this city was built by the founders with great protection. There's no way to get into this city. But the founders assumed that the public would be watching the river. I mean, this was not like a brilliant idea. Everyone knew that if you dam the river up here, you could just walk under the walls. But everyone also knew that there'd be people on the walls watching this, and you'd never get away with it. And so those who designed the city, it was beautifully designed for them in their time, with their ideas, with their philosophy, with their value system. But by this last generation, the final days of Babylon, they went into the king's palace, threw a huge party, and left the walls alone. And the army of Persians could block off the water. No one shot an arrow to defend it. No one even knew it was happening. And then they just walked in. In other words, the fall of the city happened in a ridiculously simple fashion, but the real fall was mentally. The real fall came in their hearts. The real fall came when the people were not serious or did not have the ability to control their own city or control their own destiny. And so that is how the city fell. Just like Isaiah says, through God, it says it's going to fall. They're going to become widows and loss of children in a single day. Again, I wrote down there, he called it the amazing distraction of the final generation. It goes on in verse 9, it says, they will come upon you in full measure in spite of your many sorceries and all your potent spells. So they've got sorcery and spells. That was their magic. That was their philosophy. That was their view of life. This is going to play out throughout our chapter here now. Magic, spells, sorcery. And this was their way of, it was their religion. It was their way of controlling or helping with their society. And it was obviously false, but it's all about control, controlling situations. They would try to manipulate their world, manipulate their environment so that things would work out. On a good day, when everybody was in prosperity and things were working well, this seemed to work. And this is one of the fallacies or faults of false ideas, false knowledge, false information, is that when the sun is shining, it looks like it's working. You know, when a coach is winning the ball game, it doesn't really matter what the coach is doing. If you got a good team playing, it's going to work out. And then the coach takes the credit. But you don't find out about the coach. You don't find out about the philosophy. You don't find out about any of the situations until the pressure comes. And so throughout Babylon's time, this magic, spells, and sorcery seem to be working. But God is going to bring to them crunch time. He's going to bring on them disasters and going to say, let's see how this stands up. And this is going to completely collapse for them. And I wrote these things down right here. This is worthless. Their sorcery is worthless for two reasons. Demons, one, cannot see the future. And God can. And that's what God has been saying this whole thing. I know what's going to take place. And it is worthless to go to the demons in these magic spells and ask them what's going to take place in the future. The idea there is if we ask about the future, we'll know what's coming. We can get ready for it. Well, they don't know. But God does. Again, the advice for us as believers is God does know the future. So if we will go to God, we'll seek God, we will be prepared for the future. Not that we're going to know the future, but we're going to know what is required to be ready for the future, the way to live, the proper ethics, morals, living in righteousness. We will be prepared for the future. Of course, they don't. But the next thing we're going to see is that even if they did know the future, let's say they did stumble upon the truth, and they say, oh, we know what's going to happen. They would not have the power to alter history. They wouldn't have the power to change any. Let's read this next verse here. It says, "You have," verse 10, "you have trusted in your wickedness and have said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and knowledge mislead you when you say to yourself, I am and there is none besides me." So by trusting their sorcery, their magic spells, they're trying to control the future, which they can't. They're trying to have power over the future, which they don't know. Because the only person that has power over the future, now I'll say this, is God. Only God can alter or adjust history. There is one option here, and that is people as they follow God. Now, if a person lives, we'll write a negative sign, in wickedness, God will adjust history for that person. If a person lives positively, righteously, God will adjust history for that person or for the nation as they're going. In other words, only God can control history, but God isn't controlling history just on a whim. He is responding to people's free will. Now, people can't just go out and alter history. Demons can't go out and alter history. Only God can. But people, and I'll write demons, can affect history indirectly by how they live, by what they do. God is still the one who's going to control it, but he will respond. The classic story of this is in Numbers chapter 25, 26, 27, right in that area, of the story of Moses and the Israelites. Here we go. There's the Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea. This is the land of Moab. Moses led the people. They're going in to take the promised land. They're heading up to the promised land. The 40 years is over. They come to Edom right here. Edom says, don't come through our land. God says, you better not disobey and go around the land. They had to walk around Edom. And they're coming up through Moab, and they're camping in the hills, the foothills of Moab over here. And the king Balak of Moab is afraid of the people of the Israelites, or the Israelites. And he said, how can we overcome them? They realize that no one can conquer Israel because they've seen the last 40 years of history. No one's going to conquer them. So he sends up north, up to by the Euphrates River, one of the last Gentile prophets before Israel becomes a nation. All the prophets come from Israel. His name was Balaam, up north by the Euphrates River, and brings Balaam down. Then he, remember, he offers him gold. That's where he had the talking donkey. The angel of the Lord comes and warns him. They offer him money. Will you come down? And remember, money, using money and sorcery to control situations. So he says, he pays him money. Balaam comes down. And he goes up on the mountains, the hills, looking down on Israel, and he's supposed to curse them using sorcery. See, they believed in sorcery, trying to manipulate situations and control it. And it's worthless. You cannot control history with sorcery. You can't control God with witchcraft, nor any other thing, with offerings or, you know, doing good, trying to please God. You can't do that. He'll respond how he wants to. Well, anyway, after five tries of Balaam trying to use sorcery to control history, and he couldn't. Every time he opened his mouth to predict a curse or bring about a curse or prophesy something evil, only blessings came out. So Balak is mad. Balaam's not going to get paid, and they're all upset. But Balaam knows this principle I just told you. Only God controls history, but he responds to people. God controls history, but he'll respond to people. He overthrows nations not because it's time to overthrow a nation. He overthrows a nation because they're corrupt and they're wicked and it's time to get rid of them because of their practice. Or if a people will repent, like we talked last week about America in the 1790s, 1800s, how they responded with a revival and avoided judgment. It's possible for us today to do the same thing. Well, Balaam knew that principle and told King Balak of Moab, he said, I'll tell you what to do. He says, you seduce them. You seduce them with your women and have your women lead them to worship your gods, your idols. And when the Israelite men do this, God will curse them. I don't need to curse them because I can't control God. This is coming from Balaam, who was a prophet who spoke the word of God. He says, I can't bring about a curse. He said, told Balaam before Balak even before it began. He said, I can only say what God gives me to say. And God only gives me blessing for his people, Israel. But If you can get the people of Israel to sin, you can control his history because God will then have to judge the people. Now understand, that would then be Satan's plan also, or the demons' plans. They really know they can't control history, but they know that they can't influence you. They can't influence a nation to walk away from God. And when the nation walks away from God, God can't, by his nature, bless wickedness. He's going to have to judge it. So indirectly, demons and people do control history because of their actions of righteousness. So understand, the whole point there was, as we look at the part where it says, in spite of your many sorceries and all of your potent spells, they couldn't do anything because they're impossible to know the future, and it's impossible for them to then, even if they did know the future, to control it. But we do see playing into this, and this is one of our points here tonight, righteousness. Righteousness is what God is looking for. A nation that lives righteously, people that live righteous, make right decisions, God is going to lead them, guide them, bless them, because that's his nature. Now, the next part, I read the verse a minute ago, talking to Babylon, verse 10, you have trusted in your wickedness. There's four things written down right here. You have trusted in your wickedness. You have said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and knowledge mislead you. And four, when you say to yourself, I am and there is no other. So the first one is wickedness. And this comes from the idea here, their wickedness, he says, misleads you. You have trusted in wickedness. Now understand, this goes back to what we're saying earlier. The sorcery, witchcraft, and thus the Babylonians, believed that they could control history, they could control the world by knowledge. Knowledge in the sense, if you had knowledge of the occult, if you had knowledge of how things worked, you just have to say the right chant, do the right spell, and things will work out. In other words, they thought everything was connected. Now understand, I'm going to say some things here that appear, they are true. There's truth to what I'm going to say, that everything, a continuum, everything is connected to everything else. But they took that and said, since everything is all intertwined, what we can do then is we can figure out how things respond to different things, including the spiritual realm. And if we'll do this little chant, we'll say this certain or cast this special spell, then this is going to be the result. Again, trying to control situations. And so, true, everything is connected to everything else. You know, the events continue to follow after one another. But they're trusting in their knowledge of this, of their sorcery, because knowledge, writing and spelling and talking at the same time. Their knowledge, they thought, could control situations. What they did not figure into, this is what I just shared with you, that God responds to righteousness. In their equation, see, we're Christians. And so part of our religion, the very thing that we study and read, and we, you know, if we do it, if we don't do it, we know it's true. We're supposed to do it. This is not just a knowledge book. This is not just a way to manipulate God and control the spiritual realm. This is a textbook on how to live our lives pleasing before God. This is how to be righteous. Be holy, God says, because I am holy. That's the whole purpose of the Christian life, is to become like God in our character. So we think, because that's our religion, that's like a fundamental principle of our religion, that all religions are like that. Not all religions are trying to improve your morals. Religions are trying to control situations. They're trying to manipulate the world to their advantage. That is one of the things religions try to do. False religions are always trying to manipulate the world. So what they're trying to do is they're trying to manipulate the world with their knowledge of the occult, but in their religion, there is no righteous standard. See, we would think it's strange, although many we see this at different times, that you live however you want to. And we make fun of this guy, you know, some people think this way, even, you know, in the Christian realm. Live however you want to, but make sure you're in church on Sunday, you know, and then give an offering, you know, you're good to go. Or, you know, get baptized, you're good. Just make God happy. Do something to appease God and go live the way you want to. They were on an extreme side of this, that they believed everything was based in knowledge. If we just know how it works, we can control things. And that allowed them to be wicked. They trusted in their wickedness. In other words, they trusted in their wicked lifestyles based on knowledge that controlled everything. what we see here is a connection to what we have going on in our culture today also. We believe that righteousness, again, we're talking as a secular humanist. Again, that's our culture in the public realm. We've got a conflict. We've got a cultural war taking place. And sometimes the Christians think they're getting stomped on, and they think they're the only ones. There's, you know, like Elijah, we're the only ones left, Lord. Everyone else has gone to the secular humanists. That's not true. We talked about that last week, that there is revival in the land, that people are looking for God. They're responding to God. And they know secular humanism is not working. Because secular humanism, you say, well, how does this apply to us today? Now, again, I may be wrong. I may be stretching. But in my little world, I'm not. Secular humanism is the witchcraft of today. Secular humanism is the sorcery of today. It follows the same idea. They trust in knowledge to control their world. In fact, John Dewey, one of the signers of the Humanist Manifesto, he believed that if we just teach people how to live in an intelligent way, the reason people are corrupt and they make bad decisions and bad things happen is people are dumb. They don't have the knowledge. Now, he's not promoting knowledge of sorcery and witchcraft. The Humanist Manifesto, the humanists are trying to promote knowledge so that you can control your environment. Now watch, there's a truth to that. There's power in knowledge. No one's going to argue with that. But understand what the Humanist Manifesto leaves off. They again say, trust in knowledge. Knowledge controls your world. But they never address righteousness. They never address God. It's always right here. In other words, they give you the idea, they give you permission, as long as you make decisions that are intelligent and knowledgeable, you can live however you want to. Now, if you want a classic example, again, I hate getting too far into this, but the classic example is sex education. You know, sexual promiscuity is wrong, it's immoral. But if you're smart about it and you do it the right way, it's okay. Meaning, why is sexual promiscuity, if I'm saying all this right, why is that bad to the secular humanist? Because sometimes people get hurt. They get diseases. Well, what about being right or wrong? Well, that's not the issue. That's not even on the charts. We're talking about what's going to be safe. So if you can be sexually promiscuous in an intelligent, safe way, it's okay. And so their knowledge allows them to trust in their wicked behavior. So what sorcery was teaching to the Babylonians, secular humanists are teaching to us today. It's not about doing what's right or what's wrong. It's about attaining the knowledge so you can manipulate your world and do what you want to safely so that you don't get hurt or hurt somebody else. What about right and wrong? It's never going to come up, and it never came up in Babylon. And so that's what this is referring to when it says the four misleading views. The first one, you have trusted in your wickedness. And then the next one's tied into that. It goes right along with it. It says, you have said, no one sees me. And well, obviously what that's talking about is over this whole thing right here, there we say there is a God. And the thing that we need to review, and that's one of the things why we would think about like Bible study is important, is that we continue to bring into our mind, the forefront of our thinking, God is watching. God is observing. God is part of our world. And what you do is going to cause God to respond one way or another. We don't control God, but you live in wickedness, God is going to respond one way. You live in righteousness, God's going to respond another way. He's interacting with us. We don't control Him or manipulate Him, but He is interacting with us. They say, no one sees me. No one sees me. No one knows what we're doing. Because they don't believe in God. So in other words, they come now again, there's no absolute standards. When we say God, there is an absolute standard for righteousness. The Babylonians, or again, any culture at any time has this problem. Or I'll just write this. Does not see me, no one sees me, does not recognize and live with the understanding that the sovereign God sees all we do and responds accordingly. They can then make their own standard of right and wrong. There is no one higher than the Babylonians to hold them up to hold them to an absolute standard. So in other words, because of this, they are the authors of right and wrong. Because there's no one over them saying this is right or this is wrong, they have to establish right and wrong. And they can do it by discussion, They can do it by voting. They can do it, most cases, with a judicial decision. What did we decide? What is our view today? Is it right or is it wrong? And so once right and wrong is decided without consulting the fact that there is an absolute authority, you have now gone into the same area of saying no one is watching. No one sees us. And again, our culture today, when we have judicial decisions, it is almost, and I would say it is now considered unethical for a judge or a lawmaker or even in a public platform of a debate for us to say, but God says, God thinks. Can you imagine a judge handing down a decision saying this is wrong in the eyes of God? What would happen to that judge? You understand? In our culture, the judge would be mocked. Or a lawmaker, a legislature saying, we have to do this because this is what is right in God's eyes. They've got to come in the back door and trying to convince a bunch of people that this is what we want to do because this will benefit your business. This will benefit your society. This is what your constituents want you to do. That's what they're, if you want to get the votes, this is what the people think. Now, we will have lawmakers today, congressmen, that will say what God wants. Because there are people in their area they're representing that are Christians and are saying, we want to follow this principle. But they'll never say, this is right because God made it right. They'll say, this is what the people of my district believe, and this is what we want to do, and this is how I'm going to represent the people. So the problem here with the Babylonians is they were establishing right and wrong. They said there is no one watching us. And so they're free to whatever, their own choices. There's no absolutes. So that was another thing. The third thing that is mentioned here, I'll read this again. You have trusted in your wickedness. You have said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and knowledge mislead you. From this whole concept, these things being added together with other things, this now comes up with this basis of knowledge. These things are now true. And we can see this in our own culture. Over the last 100 years, these are facts. This is the way the world works. And then, of course, these are the facts or the knowledge. Wisdom is then, now, how do you apply this information, these new facts? Well, wisdom would say this is how we behave, this is the choice that we make. And this now becomes your body of information, but this body of information that you're making decisions on is based on a false worldview. It's based on the idea of sorcery. That righteousness doesn't matter, that we can manipulate situations with our knowledge or with our craft. It's based on the idea that we have to make the right decisions, that we establish right or wrong, and there is no higher power. All that mixed together forms a knowledge base, of which now you're going to use that knowledge and information to make decisions and wisdom and apply it to your life. And that's why it says here, with this, the next part it says, your wisdom and knowledge mislead you. When you take and make a decision based on false knowledge and you apply it in a false way, you now are going in a direction that is, you're misled. But you would say, well, we've all counseled together, we've talked about it, we've come to the decision, this is what wisdom says. It may be wisdom based on this knowledge you've attained, but it's not correct knowledge. You've got bad information. And so you're heading the wrong way and you're leading people. You're going, hey, follow me. We're going to the promised land. No, you're not. You're going off in disaster. But because you've rejected God, you've rejected the ways of God, you're making conclusions that are very dangerous. And the Babylonians, he's saying this to the Babylonians. Your wisdom and knowledge have misled you when you say to yourself, watch, I am, and there is none besides me. Again, they take the name of God for themselves, I am, or the self, I am, refers to God as being the self-existing one. I am that I am, you know, whatever it is, he is the self-existing one. Well, verse 11, it says, disaster will come upon you, and you will not know how to conjure it away. A calamity will fall upon you that you cannot ward off with a ransom. A catastrophe you cannot foresee will suddenly come upon you. Now, I'm going to break that down for you in a minute, but what I want to say right now is this is one of the reasons Bible study is so important. It's not like when you go and study the Bible, you can now find all of the answers for all of your questions. Do you understand the science, or the Bible's not a science book? It's not a medical book. It's not a investment book. You find guidance in all those areas here. But the Bible is a book that sets your heart in line with God. It affects your attitude. It sets your worldview. In other words, many of the answers to life, obviously, are in the world. They're out there. If it's a mathematical equation you're trying to look for, it's not in the Bible. If it's, some kind of medicine or some scientific discovery, it's not in the Bible. Because this book is about your relationship with God. And the Bible sets your standard of your heart. And when you begin to fear God, when you begin to live in righteousness, you're now setting the stage to have the correct attitude, the correct worldview. So when you go out and observe the world, you will then see the answer. Do you understand what I just said?
Yeah.
It's not like the Bible's going to tell you what to do. The Bible's going to help you set the right framework, set the foundation of the right, for the right heart, so when you go out in the world, you'll be able to interpret and understand what's going on. I could go off on this. John chapter 1, Jesus says, the light came into the world, came into darkness. Men living in darkness without knowing the truth, not knowing what's up and down, not knowing why things happen, are just feeling their way through life. But when the light shines in and they've got a relationship with Jesus Christ, who is not just a religious figure. Jesus Christ in John chapter 1 is the creator. When you go to Proverbs, you read about wisdom was there with God in the beginning. It was all founded by Jesus. Jesus is the creator and everything was founded upon Him. It's that Hebrews, it says He holds it together by the power of His Word. So when you find Jesus, you don't just find a religious figure. You don't just find a Savior. He is your Savior. But you find the foundation of the universe. His thoughts laid the foundations together of the universe. And so when the light comes in, when He comes into your life, all of a sudden, His world begins to make sense. It's not like the Bible's going to tell you what the answer is. The Bible's going to shine light into your soul. So now you can begin to understand and perceive the world through the eyes of the Creator, and you will begin to find the answers to the problems. If it's social, if it's medical, if it's educational, it's going to be through the eyes, only through the eyes of the Creator. You throw the Creator out, you are now back in darkness trying to perceive the world through some other form, and your knowledge is going to mislead you.
Amen.
So, very good. Okay. But notice right here. The importance of Bible study. I was going to go off on this a moment. The importance of Bible study is not that we're going to find the answers to all of life's questions, but we're going to find a relationship with God, keep our hearts in the proper perspective, so we will. You hear this about Isaac Newton, He was a great scientist, but they said that when he died and they were going through his notes, that he had many more notes and commentary written on the scriptures than he had scientific notes. He discovered many things. He was one of the founders of our modern scientific world, but he was more of a Bible scholar than he was of a scientist, I read a commentary he did on Daniel. He did a commentary on Daniel trying to figure out all the end time. He spent hours on Daniel, probably more hours on Daniel than he did some of the scientific things he came up with. So in other words, what helped propel Isaac Newton was not that he was looking in the Bible to find scientific answers, but he had a relationship with the Creator. So when he stepped away from the Scriptures, having instilled a relationship with the Creator, he stepped into the scientific world. It's like, well, of course, things began to make sense because the light, not just the light of salvation, but the light of the Creator had come into his heart and he had the correct worldview. Now let's look at these things that are broken down in this verse. There are three types of disasters mentioned here that are going to come upon the self-reliant Babylon. And all three of these disasters and the result is not only for Babylon, it's for any culture that is in the final days or the fourth generation. Verse 11. Disaster will come upon you and you will not know how to conjure it away. So here we go. Let's write these down. Notice disaster is coming and they will not know how to conjure it away. They're going to try and conjure it with their magical arts. They're going to have a disaster. But they're, oh boy, scribble there a little bit. disaster that will come and they'll have no answer. The disasters, but they'll, because of their position, they'll have no answer for the disaster. Remember, it says how their knowledge has misled them. We talked about how it was on a sunny day. Any philosophy works. You can be into sorcery, and if the sun is shining, you got money in the bank, everybody's healthy, beautiful life. Sorcery's working. Your religion's working. The crunch time comes. There's only one God, there's only one creator, there's only one light that's going to take you through the time of darkness, and that is Jesus Christ. You can have other religions, they're going to fall apart. Here's an example. They're in a time of disaster, and they've been trusting in sorcery. It's taken them all the way through the years of their culture, but now disaster comes in the fourth generation. What are you going to do? We don't know. Now, they're not going to say they don't know, but they're going to continue to spin in circles trying to solve this. And I fear this is sometimes where we're at in our culture. And you can, you know, you talk Republican, you talk Democrat, you go independent, whatever you want to do in political situations. The answer, in many, many cases, is not in a political party. The answer is not there. Why? Because as a culture, we've gone away from the truth of God, and now the answer is hidden from us. And it's not depending on a political party. It's going to depend on being having a right relationship with Jesus Christ. Not that Jesus Christ is going to show you in the Bible the answer, but that right relationship is going to put you in perspective to see, pull the veil back so you can see the answer. And I fear sometimes our entire system has been placed in a position where we cannot see any of the answer. But anyway, that's their case right here. Disaster will come upon you, and you will not know how to conjure it away. They're going to conjure it away. They're going to turn to the only thing they know, sorcery. God brings a disaster. How are we going to get rid of this disaster? We're going to turn to what we know. We're going to conjure it away. We're going to mix up a potion, say a spell, and it will go away. It ain't going to work. It can't work. So whatever the culture's gone to away from God, that's what they're going to throw at. Watch this next one. A calamity will come upon you that you cannot ward off with a ransom. A calamity you cannot ward off with, interesting, it says ransom. Ransom makes you think of what?
Money.
In other words, this says at the beginning, you'll have no answer. You don't know what to do. This says there's no power. You're going to have a calamity, and all of a sudden, your power base is broken. You thought you could somehow ward it off with some kind of action or had some kind of power. Ransom, money. How many times do we think money will solve the issue? Calamity is going to come upon Babylon that in their case, money or a ransom is not going to make it go away. The first one, disaster, you have no idea how to handle this. The second thing, you're going to have calamities that there's no way you've got power to resolve this. And the last one, a catastrophe you cannot foresee will suddenly come upon you. Now, I'm not going to try and spell. Yeah, some of you are just waiting for me to try and spell. Watch him spell catastrophe. You don't even pay attention. Just watch me try and spell words like a spelling bee up here. Yeah, he's only got three words right tonight. Three words with more than three syllables. Catastrophe. I don't even finish it. Catastrophe that they cannot foresee. They never saw it coming. They did their knowledge. They didn't have the knowledge. They didn't foresee it. It shocked them. And again, this is coming from people who in their religion control situations through sorcery and then can foresee events and prepare for them. God says, I'm going to bring disasters, and when this disaster comes, I'm going to hand it to you. Here's a problem. And you're going to just go, I don't know what to do. Go around the table. No one's going to know what to do with it. Come back to the first guy. I still don't have an answer. And they just go pass the problem around. And that's a sign that you're in a situation where you're being judged as a nation, where you just keep passing the thing around. I don't know what to do with it. God does, but you can't turn to God because it's not in your knowledge base. It's not in your philosophy. The calamity will come off, and usually you could have the power to somehow ward it off. If, again, money or effort or something you can pull together and make this calamity go away. The calamity just stays. The calamity just keeps coming because there's no way of getting rid of it. And the last one, because you prepared for every possible disaster, you've thought about every possible calamity with your sorcery, whatever your sorcery is, if it's actually like the Babylonian sorcery, or if it's our modern day sorcery with all of our knowledge bases and everything we know. God says, that's very impressive, but you didn't think of this. Pow, there it is, like, who saw it coming? Well, it's this administration's fault. No, it's a former administration's fault. Whose fault is it? Well, someone should have foreseen it. No one can foresee it. It came from God to tell you, you are helpless. You have disasters, calamities, and catastrophes that you have no answers, no money, and you can't even see them coming. That's what he's telling them that's going to take place. Verse 12, he begins to mock them. He says, keep on then with your magic spells and with your many sorceries which you have labored at since childhood. Childhood is mentioned here. It's going to be mentioned again. He's talking to, again, the fourth generation. He says, go ahead. You learn this as children. You learn this entire system that has no answers, has no ransom, cannot foresee. You learn this, and you've been trusting it. It's the only thing you've been trained in as children, and now you're the adults in the fourth generation. I'll tell you this very quickly. The reference to childhood could refer to, one, the founding of the nation from the time that they were children as a nation. And they've handed this practice down from the beginning of their nation all the way down, and now they're adults and they have no other answers. Their nation is based on this. Or we're going to use it tonight when it says childhood, because that same founding would refer to this, as the adults now in the final days of Babylon or in the fourth generation, they've been trained because that's what their culture taught them, their society handed down to them. They've been trained in this whole way of thinking. And God says, continue. Continue in sorcery with that fourth. Solve your problem. Solve this disaster. Solve this calamity. Solve this catastrophe. How are you going to do it? Well, they've only got one set of information. What they've learned as children, what they've handed down from the third generation, from the second generation, is the only thing they can come at these problems with. And again, that's where we're at, I believe, as a nation in many cases. Again, not just us, but any time a nation gets to this place where they've rejected God, they're going to come into this. Anytime a culture rejects God, there's going to be disasters, calamities, and catastrophes that they can't foresee. They don't know how, don't have the power, they don't have the answers. What should the people do? Call time out? We don't know what we're doing. We need to change the way we think. You know how hard that is? I mean, that's part of the Christian ministry of Romans 12, of renewing the mind. We spend an entire lifetime trying to renew our mind to think like God. That's because, and that's us when we want to do it. We still have a hard time doing it. Now imagine taking an entire culture who's been trained in a way of thinking in opposition to God, and God say, okay, now here's your problems. And their only option is to continue to come at the problem from the exact same angle. You know, continue to do the same way, expecting to get a different result. We'll try it again. You're not going to get an answer this time. Yeah, but if we stood over here and did it. That's what Balaam did. Try to curse Israel. And Balak, he cursed him the first time on this mountain, with built an altar, did this little ritual, cursed him. Blessing came out. Balak says, no, I know. We'll go to a different mountain. So he stand on a different mountain, did this, try it again. It's like, what happened? God blessing these people. You can't, just because you'll stand on a different mountain, you're not going to get a different result. God is controlling history. And there's only one way this fourth generation is going to solve the problems God is handing them, is if they change the way they think. Or it says right here, verse 12, keep on then with your magic spells and with your many sorceries, which you have labored at since childhood. Perhaps you will succeed. Perhaps you will cause terror. In other words, perhaps with this, maybe you can turn the tables and you can be the one bringing the disasters and you can be the one bringing the calamities. You've got so much power now that you've turned the tables. And of course, he's saying this mockingly because it's never going to happen. Then he goes on and says in verse 13, as they try, he says, well, you can either keep trying. Perhaps you will succeed. Perhaps if you stayed a little longer at the meeting table and you talked longer, you would maybe find the answer. Perhaps. Keep trying. Then he goes on and says in verse 13, what's going to be the result? All the counsel you have received has only worn you out. What was the result of continuing to try and solve this problem the same way? Day after day, week after week, year after year, keep trying to solve it with the same false philosophy. It's only wore you out. Only thing you've done is got tired. You still haven't solved any problems. So then he says, so let your astrologers come forward, those stargazers who make predictions month by month. Let them save you from what is coming upon you. He says, okay, now he goes to the religious leaders, the people that are behind all of this sorcery, they're called astrologers, but we'd call them the experts. Those from higher education, those with all the degrees that are advancing these philosophies, they've convinced you this is true. You've sat in their classes at the universities. Now, since they are such experts, the university professors, or in this case, the religious leaders, all the pastors who have rejected the Word of God and come up with these great ideas and philosophies, he says, okay, bring your religious leaders forward. Whoever is the religious leaders, whoever has been advancing the philosophy that you've bought into and you're trying to solve all of these problems with this, it's time for them to come front and center. Stop having the disciples try and solve it, the followers of these religions. Let's go to the gurus of all these ideas. You solve it. He says, let your astrologers come forward, those stargazers who make predictions month by month. Let them save you from what is coming upon you. Since they are the experts, the next verse, verse 14, this is what's going to be the result. Verse 14, it says this. Surely they are like stubble. The fire will burn them up. They cannot even save themselves from the power of the flame. Here are no coals to warm anyone. Here is no fire to sit by. That is all you can do. That is all they can do for you. These you have labored with and trafficked with since childhood. Each of them goes on in his air. There is not one of them that can save you. Watch this. Surely they are like stubble. Here comes the religious leaders. In this case, they're the astrologers and the stargazers. They've been the ones that have been teaching, training these people since childhood, teaching them the philosophies. This is the way the world works. This is how you manipulate your universe. All right? It's not working. We've got some questions. We don't know how to apply this. All right, we'll go to the experts. They come forward. He says, here's what they are. They are nothing but stubble. When they step into the problem, when they step into the disaster consumes them. You know, they go, well, I know you're the great guru. You're the founder of this philosophy. Come, tell us how to solve this. And everybody sits down and says, well, we're waiting. And as he begins to deal with the situation, his whole philosophy is consumed by the disaster. In other words, the picture is God is consuming them and their religious leaders with problems. They cannot solve it themselves. Now watch. It's not just that maybe they're getting burned up. Well, at least if they're getting consumed by the fire, well, at least we've got some, we can get warm from it. At least we got a fire. You know, at least something's burning. Something's happening. No, it's not even that good. He says, besides saying they cannot even save themselves from the power of the flame, look, they're on fire. Their own philosophy is burning up. But he says, goes on, here are no coals to warm anyone. He says, even though the guy's getting burned up, it's like you still can't even use the fire that's consuming him. Here is no fire to sit by. In other words, he's like saying, you know, we got the saying, it's not worth the paper it's written on. That's what he's saying right here. They're not worth the fire that's consuming them. It's not even worth watching them burn. There's nothing here. Nothing's happening, folks. It's just another professor. It's just another religious leader on fire, burning up with nowhere to go. Nothing to use here. Go your way. Citizens, return to your daily routines. Here are no coals to warm anyone. Here is no fire to sit by. That is all you can do. That is all they can do for you. Is be consumed by the problem. These you have labored with and trafficked with since childhood. The religious leaders that have trained you since your childhood, you've learned their ways, they can't help you. And the last one, each of them goes on in his air. This is the sad part. We're again the fourth generation that's not going to be saved. We're hoping something different for our culture. That's why we're continuing. That's why we have Bible study. That's why we continue. Because God is moving, the Spirit is moving in our nation, the Word of God is going forth in a variety of ways, and our fourth generation here, they are seeing, I believe, the error of our false philosophy. It's like God is giving us many signs, revealing this thing is falling apart. We're seeing our religious leaders, in that sense, burn up. Because it's like, we've got problems, what are you going to do about this? And there's no agreement. No one knows what to do. And people are saying, we've got to find a different philosophy. The thing is, we've got time, a limited amount of time to respond. In the Babylonians' case, watch this. This is the end. What happens to them? What is going to be the result of them at this point in history? He says, at this point, each of them goes on in his air. As their professors and the gurus and the religious leaders burn up, what does the culture do? We don't know any better. That's what they taught us. And they just keep on going. They go on in his air. There is not one that can save you. again, save you in the sense of in life. And that's really what this chapter has been about, is about life situations in the culture. But ultimately, is eternal salvation. If you've rejected God in life and you're not allowing God to solve problems in life, you haven't known Him as your Savior. If you haven't embraced Him in life, there's no eternal salvation. And so in the Babylonian case, when Cyrus knocks on the gate, what were they doing? They had no idea what to do. In fact, they had given up. How much so? They knew the Persians were outside the walls, but they said, we're going to drink and worship the gods of silver and gold and stone. We're going to party. It's all we know how to do. They had given up. They'd watched their religious leaders burn up. Everything had turned to stubble. No fire, no warmth, nothing. Let's just drink until the Persians get in. That's the only thing they had to do. They had no, that was their logic in the fourth generation. Party. Don't even defend the wall. Should we watch the water flow? Oh, I never thought of that. Can I have something else to drink? And they just partied themselves right out because they had no other alternative than what they learned from their culture. We have a choice. And we can see again, we're not mocking knowledge. We're not mocking education. We're just saying education without embracing the Creator, without letting Jesus be the light and understand that He is the foundation of everything, is only going to lead to that circle I had drawn here. Your knowledge and wisdom will mislead you, and you'll come to the wrong conclusion, and you're going to be in it, stand there watching a fire burn and say, this fire is even worthless. And I believe that's where the Babylonians were clearly at. And of course, there may be some correlation. You know, that's for us today, right there in Isaiah chapter 47. We'll continue on next week in Isaiah 48. I'll pray. If you've got any questions or insights, please feel free to share them. Father, we do thank You so much for the Word. We thank You for the chance to look into the advice You gave the Babylonians and the predictions You made. And ask that we may, as a nation, that we may respond to Your presence that is ever here and visible in creation. And ask that Your Word would go forth into our nation, that people would hear and understand the truth of Your Word, the philosophy of wisdom that comes from the eternal God. Father, we do ask that we may be part of that advance, and ask that it may be something that we'd apply to our own lives, that we would walk in righteousness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Questions, thoughts, comments?
Yeah, got,
yes, Leo.
I didn't quite understand. Talking about altering history. How can you alter history? Is that not alter the future? Or
right, yeah. When I say history, I'm not talking about going back and telling Abraham Lincoln, don't sit in this seat right here. But I'm talking about my future. My way I'm acting today, my future is going to become my past.
But when you're talking about from God's perspective, since He has no time, doesn't have a history or a future.
Correct, okay. Mm-hmm.
But, I mean, so actually when you're talking about people trying to alter history, they're talking about the future?
Right. My future. For example, my day tomorrow, my year or next 5 years is determined, okay, we are today a product of the decisions we made up until this point. I mean, I am living where I'm at, doing what I'm doing, having what I have because of decisions I've made in the past. So I am currently making decisions right now that we're going to then set the stage and create my future. So I can today alter history, but it's really the future. That's what I'm talking about. And I'm not talking about God being outside of time, already being knowing everything, but as we experience time, we experience God interacting with us in time. I mean, you know, you're correct. God is outside time. He already sees and knows everything. Other thoughts? That helped. I mean, is that, again, I may not have presented everything perfectly.
We've had an example of what you're just talking about with that New Orleans. That was a disaster. They had no answer for that.
And didn't see it coming, or we did see it coming, but no one.
Calamity, and they didn't, you know, money.
They're throwing money at it, yeah.
They had 400 buses sitting underwater. I mean, and then they had the catastrophe, which was the trying to say. The people in the dome, you know, they had all this going on
right.
in there, the pilfering and the crime and all that was going on. And there's a classic. Huh?
And the only thing we can do is point blame and
yeah, that's what they try to do.
It's like where are the gurus? I mean, the philosophy. Where is the answer? Step forward. I mean, we're in the situation. Who's got the answer? And it just continues to just
everybody's blaming everybody else.
Yeah, and then you got, I mean, all over. I mean, it's going to continue. That's the scary part, is when you start seeing problems arising that there's, it's like, no answer. No one's got an answer. And so, I mean, again, it comes back to the relationship with God. I mean, it's like, you got to use wisdom, you got to have knowledge, but to make it useful, you've got to have a relationship with God. Our nation's got to have a relationship with God. You may push that button. And those numbers should stop moving.
Seems like there's a false sense of security now.
Do those numbers stop moving? Yeah. All right. Don't mess with it.
With these terrorist attacks, when them finding the plans, it's almost like there's a false sense of security that we're in control.
Right. Yeah.
Yet, our time frame says that there will be attacks on the land.
Right.
So, I mean, they're coming.
And, again, I hope, and I pray and we teach the word and I think there's signs that, you know, the nation is like, you know, like what was it? There's been a couple decisions, even the judicial system's handed down a few decisions that they, you know, it's almost like intelligent, almost, you know, the way they decided that we're not going to do that. And I don't know, it'll be interesting to see how things, yeah, because we may be in a, we may look back at today in 2, 5, 10 years and realize we were in the middle of revival, you know? I mean, I know you're not all jumping and shouting and running about and stuff, but...
Well, we heard in church that there were 400 men that went forward, Promise Keepers. First time.
There were 400 what?
Men at Promise Keepers that got saved.
First time men that went forward.